And where's Richard at? I'm going to put Richard's great-grandmother's glasses on here to read. But, you know, I was listening to a man this week who talked about going to at a prominent college, a distinguished college, a student union meeting, a Christian student union meeting. And he told how he went to one of their meetings, and it was a two-hour meeting. And he said they turned the lights down, and they began to just cry out to God fervently and passionately and loudly, "Lord, we want to hear from you. We would hear your voice. Oh, God, give us a fresh word from you." And the whole 2 hours, they were crying out to God to visit them with a fresh word. And the man said, the entire time, their closed Bibles were sitting on the seat next to them. If we want a fresh word from God, it's in his written word. As his Spirit ministers it freshly to us, his mercies are new every morning. His word speaks in every generation. It's always relevant. You don't have to make the Bible relevant. The Holy Spirit just needs to minister it to our hearts. So we'd ask you to stand in honor of the word of God. And instead of reading it and then praying it, I wanted to pray before we read it. And we'll read Luke 22, verses 7 through 20. But our Father, we come before you. I thank you for gathering us here this morning to worship you. What a blessed time of singing to you and praying to you. And I hope and trust it's been in our worship is in spirit and in truth. You've told us, Lord, to ask for the old ways, to seek the old path, to find it and to walk in it. And in so doing, we'll find rest for our souls. Lord, we would walk the ancient path of your word, which is new every day. And we would pray that you would minister your word in a fresh way to each one of our hearts. Lord, perhaps we would see something in your word that we hadn't seen before, or in a different way than perhaps we thought about it before. We ask you to bless us with your presence, bless us with your spirit, that we'd be taught by your spirit, that you would fill each one of us with your Holy Spirit and minister to us. Build your church up in the most holy faith. And Lord, we lift up our children to you in their classroom as Mrs. Salazar teaches them. We ask the very same thing for them, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And Luke 22, beginning in verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large, furnished upper room. There make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. When I was a teenager, I worked at a martial arts supply store down on Central for a man named Mort Packer, and his brother was Bill Packer, who was well known in martial arts circles. He started the American Kempo Karate Academy, a very highly respected man. Nobody called Bill Packer Bill Packer. They called him Mr. Packer, and we all had tremendous respect for him. Well, I had the same kind of respect for his brother, Mort. I never called him Mort. I called him Mr. Packer. And I loved working for this man. He had time for me. He could spellbind me with just telling me about his life, the life he had lived. I was very interested in martial arts and boxing and kickboxing. They didn't have Ultimate Fighting Championships, cage fighting stuff back then. But he would tell me how they grew up boxing and wrestling, and asked him about his brother. So, you know, my brother never lost a single boxing match. He just discovered karate and got more interested in that and left boxing behind. And I would just be fascinating hearing these stories. And then he told me how he had joined the Army when he was old enough. And he actually went into the airborne, became a paratrooper. And he said, you know, the thing I couldn't understand about those old Army drill sergeants, he said, in boxing and in wrestling, you have to be in tremendous physical condition. And I was in good shape when I went into the Army. And he said, for the life of me, I couldn't understand how those Army drill sergeants could chain smoke cigarettes all day long and drink coffee all day long and run all of us into the ground. He said, I still don't know how they were able to do that. Now, he would tell me about, I asked him if he had went to Vietnam. He said, no, it was early. He was in there earlier than Vietnam really took off. But I had never even known there was a civil war in the Dominican Republic. And the United States sent troops over there in 1965. And I think it was in the 82nd Airborne. He went and served over there. And I was just really impressed with this man. He seemed to know everybody. And I remember to this day, over 30 years later, when he said, Gary, I want you to set aside some time next week. I'm going to take you to the townhouse. It was a place to go if you want steaks back then. I think it's closed down now. He said, we're going to go to the townhouse and we're going to break bread together. I don't think I'd ever heard that term, those words, break bread together, but I immediately knew what he was talking about. And it was so exciting that this man who knew everybody was going to take some time out to go and break bread with me. We went to the townhouse, he bought us steaks, and just had a wonderful time listening to him and talking with him. And it sort of dawned on me, you know, I lived with my parents, I had a job, I could have gone to the townhouse myself and bought a steak, and would have been able to do that fine, but it would not have been the same. You can't tell by looking at me, but I love to eat. But I also know a good meal lends itself, and it's a blessing, but it's really about the people. It's really about the fellowship. And later on, as I became a Christian, and I learned that in ancient Israel, when you share a meal with somebody, it means a lot. In the whole Middle East, you're actually, it's a very intimate thing. There's a fellowship, a friendship, a sharing, a participation with one another. And I realized, well, it's the same thing with us today. You think of Christmas dinner or Thanksgiving dinner, Easter dinner, and it's the people who were there. And the blessing is the people who were there with you that you spend time with. Perhaps you don't see each other all year long or seldom through the year, but you get together. And it's also, as you get older, bittersweet when you think of the people who aren't there this year. But it's because people are important. And our relationships are important. Well, it was a blessing for Mr. Packer to want to have a meal with me, but can you imagine Jesus Christ, the Messiah, saying, Hey, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house tonight. We're having dinner. You and I are going to break bread together. Or if you're one of these 12 apostles and Jesus says, go and prepare the Passover, we're going to eat the Passover. And ladies, don't let it, to imagine yourself there, don't let that discourage you. These are 12 men. Generally, the Passover was in the family. This is a unique thing because it's a very unique thing Jesus is doing here. But in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond nor free. And the Lord's Supper is for everybody as we come together. But imagine yourself, Jesus has this place prepared and you go and says they're sitting here in verse 14. They're actually reclining and it's a leisurely, relaxing time of just reclining and enjoying a meal together, the Passover. But then imagine you're sitting there and Jesus says to you, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. Some of your Bibles say, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. Literally, desiring, I have desired. It's a very strong Hebrewism, and it speaks of a strong, intense longing of the soul to eat this Passover with these guys. And you're sitting there, and God's opened your eyes to he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's all kinds of stuff you don't know. But you know who he is, and he's telling you that. Why is it that Jesus has this intense desire to celebrate this meal with these men? There's many reasons, and they increase in intensity as you go. But first of all, Jesus is a Jew, for one thing. The Passover is something that the Lord himself instituted to remember God's faithfulness in delivering his people from their slavery in Egypt. And the Passover lamb was a lamb that was slain, and the blood was put on the top of the door on both sides because God delivered Israel from their Egyptian bondage with a series of plagues, a series of judgments on Egypt and on their false gods. And the final judgment was the death of the firstborn. And whoever put that blood, the Jews put it, the Israelites put it above the door and on both sides, God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. You won't experience this judgment. The scripture says that night, the firstborn of Egypt died. There wasn't a house in Egypt that there wasn't someone dead. From the firstborn of Pharaoh in his palace to the prisoner in the dungeon, even all the livestock. But not a single Jewish home had a death in it that night. God passed over his people and didn't judge them. And this Passover has been celebrated at this time well over 1,000 years. This has been celebrated. Jesus is the ultimate man, but he's also the ultimate Jew. He's everything God intended the Jew to be as a representative to the nations and so on. Jesus loved the Passover. He found great blessing in this ordinance. This isn't something the Pharisees had added to the Word of God. This was what God himself gave them to be a blessing to them as they remember his faithfulness to their people. So no doubt, he loved celebrating the Passover, and he loved celebrating it with these men. And he no doubt desired because of that. But there's something else here, because he says, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. This is the last real Passover, if you will. This is the end of the Passover. This is the night that the old covenant under Moses ends and the new covenant begins. I think I would love maybe next year have somebody come and take us through a Passover Seder and just explain how all of that points to Christ. But it's no longer a commandment of God. It's something that is ended as an ordinance by God that night in the upper room with these 12 guys. Jesus is instituting a new covenant now. He's inaugurating the new covenant this night as he takes the bread and the cup and he assigns new meaning to it. The bread is my body. The cup is my blood. He's saying, I'm the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I'm going to make that a reality now. This is only going to be possible because of what I'm going to do. Jesus is talking to these guys, and in less than 24 hours, his beaten, dead body is going to be put in a tomb, and a stone is going to be rolled away. Because tomorrow he's going to ratify what he inaugurated tonight with his death on the cross. And then Sunday morning, God's going to say amen to that sacrifice. The price was paid in full, and he's going to prove it by the resurrection. So Jesus has to institute the new covenant with these disciples of his, these apostles of his. But I think there's something else, too, why he earnestly desires, fervently desires to celebrate this Passover with them. He has to strengthen himself for what's to come. He already knows Judas is going to stab him in the back. He's going to completely betray him. He already told Peter, or actually he's going to tell Peter, you're all going to forsake me. Satan's going to sift you like wheat. Peter, you're going to collapse like a house of cards. But I've prayed for you, and when you've been restored, strengthen your brethren. He knows the shepherd's going to be struck, and the sheep are going to be scattered, and he's going to be all on his own to face this. But he looks at these 12 guys who can't stop arguing, even in the midst of all this, about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, self-focused like we tend to be. He looks at them, and he thinks, the Bible says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the same. Certainly, the joy of being reunited with his Father in glory and glorifying his Father, but also looking at these ragtag apostles of his, and reminding himself what this is going to accomplish. Realizing that he's the last Adam, the scripture says. And where Adam goes, it was in a beautiful Garden of Eden and completely failed. He's going into a different garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, the garden of the oil press, as his soul is pressed with the weight of the sin of the world and the punishment to come. And he cries out to his Father. He sweats, as it were, great drops of blood and says, Father, if it be possible, let the cup of your wrath be spared me. If there was any way for any of us to go to heaven apart from the cross, Jesus wouldn't have gone. But it wasn't possible. And so he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And I think he's strengthening himself now as he remembers, as he prays in his great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. He prays for them, these 12 apostles, and he prays for all who would believe in him through their word. That's you and I. And among other things, one thing he prays is, Father, I want them to be where I am with you, that they may behold my glory. And that's what it's going to take. And so I'm sure he's looking at these guys, and not just looking at them, but looking at us down through time, who are going to believe in him through their word and say, that's part of the reason I'm going. For the glory of my Father, yes, but because I want them to be with me. Because I want them to have eternal fellowship with me. And then I think also to strengthen his apostles. They don't understand much. But the Holy Spirit is going to be making things click, especially after the resurrection. And they're going to go through 2 days of darkness and hopelessness and lostness. But he's still holding them in his hand. They just don't know it. And he's telling them, I'm not going to leave you like orphans. John says, having loved his own in this world, he loved them to the end. And so he's telling them, look, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, many places to live. I'm going to come back. I would have told you if it wasn't so. I'm going to take you to be with me, that where I am, there you may be also. I'm not going to leave you like orphans. You're big, tough, strong fishermen. You're just my kids. I'm not going to leave you like orphans. No, I'll come to you in the person of the Holy Spirit. I'll send another comforter, encourager, a paraclete who comes along beside you. And it's to your benefit that I go away, because he's going to use you in ways that in my earthly ministry didn't even get accomplished in my life, as far as all my miracles and everything. When the Holy Spirit empowers his church and sends it out, and millions of people get saved. But he wants to prepare them as well for what's to come. And so he says, I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And then he, in verse 19, he took the bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And he's just ended the Passover ordinance and instituted the Lord's Supper to be done in remembrance of him. And I think often we Protestants have gone too far in looking at the Lord's Supper. We rightly say the bread and the wine, or the juice in our case, is not the body and blood of Christ. No matter what words a man says over it, it's bread, it's wine. This is not the body and blood of Christ. It represents his body and his blood. But I think sometimes we take that too far. If you turn with me in a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. And this is the Apostle Paul talking. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion, the fellowship, the participation, the koinonia? Is it not the koinonia of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? As I say, we've rightly pointed out that this is not the literal body and blood of Christ that we're going to be taking. And Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. And I think many of us see it as just that, a memorial in remembrance of him, something we do to remember. And that's it. It goes no further than that. But there have been some other reformers who said, no, there's more going on than that. There's a spiritual presence of Christ. It's not just talking about the general fellowship we have as the body of Christ by the benefits of his death that we always share. Paul's specifically referring to taking communion, taking the Lord's Supper here. And as I say, I think we've gone too far and make it less than that. Is it just a memorial, or is there something more going on? Let me ask a question this way. If under the old covenant, which was types and shadows, Jesus fervently desired to eat the Passover with his disciples, and his personality hasn't changed now that he's in glory, do you think he still, or does not still, fervently desire to share this time with us when we partake of the Lord's Supper? The context of 1 Corinthians 10, 16 is idolatry. Paul is saying, I want you to flee idolatry. I don't want you to have anything to do with idolatry. And he says, what? Is it because an idol is anything? A piece of stone or wood or metal? That's something? No. Any more than bread and wine in and of themselves or anything. But Paul says, but the things that are back of that, there's a spiritual reality back of the idols. He says, the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. You can't partake of the Lord's Supper and the table, the Lord's table and the table of demons. You can't do it. But he says, an idol is just a thing. But there's a spiritual reality behind that. Idolaters are having fellowship with demons. And Paul's drawing a parallel in the same way. Yes, it's just bread and wine, but the Lord gave it great significance, and it's sanctified by him. It's consecrated by him. That makes it holy. But beyond that, we're fellowshipping with Christ. And what is it? It's a participation in his death, a fellowship in his death. The body and blood of Christ poured out. It speaks of his death. His life was given in place of us. And there's a fellowship that takes place, I'm persuaded. You remember in Revelation 3:20, Jesus is writing to the church. He's writing to the churches of his. And to the lukewarm church, he says, you know, I'm standing at the door. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's not a man without a home, knock, standing outside in the rain, knocking. He's the master of the house, but he's knocking on the house. I'm reminded of the movie Sounder. It's been years since I've seen Sounder. I'm going off vague memory here, but I remember it's this Louisiana sharecropper family, and these black guys are walking, and they pass a white church. It's segregated, and racist church. And one of them says, I accidentally went in there and not sure how I got out alive or something like that. And he says, I prayed to the Lord and asked him about it. And the Lord said, basically, don't feel too bad. I've been trying to get into that place for 200 years and haven't been able to. Because he doesn't kick down the door. He's speaking to our country. He's revealing all kinds of things. What we do with it, he's not going to kick the door down. And so he speaks to his churches, but he doesn't force himself on them. But Jesus says, but at this point, I'm speaking to the whole church, but if any man, any person in there opens the door, they say, I'm going to come in and clean house. There's going to be some changes. I'm the master of the house. Well, he's going to clean house. There's going to be some changes, but that's not what he says. He says, I will come in and sup with him. I'll come in and dine with him. I'll come in and break bread with him. What's he saying? My main business is coming in and I want to have fellowship with you. We don't add anything to God. He doesn't need us. But he has chosen to set his love on us. And he commits himself to us and he wants to have fellowship with us. Yeah, he wants to clean up our lives too. But he just wants to have fellowship with us. That's how he is. It's for all of our lives. But in a specific way, when we take the Lord's Supper, we are having fellowship with other Christians, with the church, the triumphant church in heaven, and with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He fellowships with us, and it's concerning his death. So what are you talking about? Well, his death was a once and for all thing 2,000 years ago. He saved us, as it were, 2,000 years ago as far as the debt paid, and then when we came to know him, we entered into that. So what could he be ministering to us concerning his death now? Well, I think it's this. The Bible says when we believe in Christ, the Bible talks about believing in Christ. The Greek is literally into. You believe into Christ. And there's a mystical union that takes place. The Bible talks about it. We don't understand it completely. But there's a sense when Jesus says, you're in me and I'm in you. He says, I come and take up residency in your heart and you're in me. We have a union now, so much so that my death is your death. In essence, your hell took place on the cross 2,000 years ago. That's why you're not going there. And my life is now your life. And so I've raised you to newness of life. And I can say things like this. Whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life. Another reason why I completely reject the idea of a truly regenerate person, a true Christian, departing from the faith, because all their sins are covered. And he keeps them by the power of his Spirit, as Richard was reminding us. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I believe he communicates to us. That's what he intends it to do to each Christian heart. It doesn't do anything to save us, but it does something to strengthen us. We're saved by faith in him, placing faith in him, but he uses that as a means of grace. I've talked a lot about, over the years, I would not want to be a program-driven church, but a means of grace-driven church, where the church strengthens itself using the means of grace, reading your Bible, prayer, worshiping God together, witnessing, serving him, taking the means of grace. And I've called the Lord's Supper a means of grace, and that's exactly what I mean. I believe God, Christ intends it to be an intimate time where he's talking to born-again people, and he's just confirming to your heart that the promises, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. So that as we're taking the Lord's Supper, and it should never be separated from the Word of God, and we make it something apart from the Scripture, as we look at, we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes, and we visibly do that through the elements, God ministers the reality of that to the Christian's heart and strengthens our faith. So look, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Like Charles Spurgeon said, I could have everything going wrong. My life could fall apart. I could be on a ship tossing and turning in the waves. But if God whispers to my heart, you are mine and I'm yours, that's all I need. We're not expecting a voice. We're expecting the Spirit to confirm what the Scriptures are saying. And that's what I believe God intends. I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with bonds of love, I have drawn you. In this world, you'll have tribulation, but I've overcome the world. I leave you my peace. I give you my joy that no one can take away. And you think of your trials, your burdens. Think of what's weighing you down now. And it may be job, lack of a job, your children. You're saying, my wife, my husband, my children, Lord, they're so far from you. And Jesus says, cast your cares on me, okay? I have a Holy Spirit. I have the Word. You've told them the truth. Don't give up. Pray till the day they close your casket, but you keep praying for them. And I tell you, this is a valley of tears you're going through, but I'm sanctifying it. And you have my Word that you, through his Holy Spirit speaking to your heart, that I will work all things together for your good. And you will hear, well done, one day. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Those are the kinds of things. There's a mystical assurance that God gives us that is something that is between you and God alone. That's why I never tell people, don't ever doubt your salvation. No, examine yourself, the Scripture says. Don't let a preacher assure you you're going to heaven. Let the Holy Spirit assure you, because nothing, no one can take that away from you. That's the Spirit of God applying the Word of God to you personally. Let your assurance come from the Holy Spirit. And he says, look, you have eternal life in me. I've cleansed you. All those things that you're feeling guilty about again and you're feeling dirty about again, I've cleansed you from that. I washed all that away. And he just ministers the benefits of his death, which is how all this was procured for us, on the cross. He ministers those benefits to us as we partake of those things. His eternal love. And one day all suffering will end. And that's another thing I would remind you. All your suffering will end one day. All your tears will be wiped away. We agonize over things. There's probably, every one of us could say right now, how on earth can I be happy in heaven knowing loved ones are not there? But Jesus says you can. Somehow, some way, when you're glorified, you're not going to be held hostage by anything for eternity. Amen. You agonize now over people. You pray now over them. Somehow, some way, that's going to end one day. And you will truly be released of all burdens. And you will find ultimate rest for your souls. But keep fighting now. Keep praying now. And so as we prepare to take communion, I always remind you that the Lord's Supper is for Christians. And if you're not a Christian, you should not take the Lord's Supper. But also say, everything we're talking about, when we're talking about the gospel, John 3:16, is just that. You and I have an eternal debt we could never pay to an eternal God, an infinite God. But he sent his son. He lived the perfect life that Adam was supposed to live on our behalf, but failed. The perfect life we could never live. He lived it on our behalf. And he died on the cross. And because of his divine nature, his human nature can die. His divine nature brings an infinitely valuable sacrifice. So he and he alone can pay the sin debt and deliver us from hell. If we will turn from our sin, turn from ourself and our own selfish desires, and place our trust in him, submit to him, place our faith, our trust in him alone for our hope of eternal life. God will treat us like we had lived his perfect life. And he treated him 2,000 years ago, actually, like he had committed all of our sins. And that's called justification. And that's why Jesus can say, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He'll not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life. He came to remove that fear. And if you will just place your faith in him, I'm not going to ask anybody to raise their hand, walk an aisle. Place your trust in Christ. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Ask him to save you. Jesus, save me, and trust him to do it. He will. Place your trust in him. And then as Christians, anything we need to confess to him, confess to him. He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all that. But something I really haven't shared a whole lot in the past as much, I wanted to wait to sort of share how I see the Lord's Supper as being a memorial, but not merely a memorial. That Christ is actively ministering the promises to our hearts, ministering that he is faithful, he is willing, and he is able to make every one of the promises yes and amen in him. As we take a few minutes to, well, the communion board passes out the elements, and in a minute as I read Luke 22, verses 19 and 20 again, we take the elements. My prayer is that the Lord will just bless each one of your hearts, just bring home to you his everlasting love for you, and how all those promises are yours. They belong to you as a Christian because he's the one who purchased them, so they're his to freely give, and he chooses to give them to his people. So let's take a few minutes as the communion board, please pass out the elements, and then we'll take communion.